Oh, that was so good. Good job, guys. It's nice having you guys. You guys actually respond to me. That's good. Well, welcome to Burnaby Alliance Church. My name is Kim. I am the youth pastor here. Pastor Keith, who usually preaches for us, he's on a family fellowship, family small group camp. I think that's what it is. So you have me for the entire morning. Woo! Sorry?
Where?
Oh, I have no idea. I think it's actually in Pitt Meadows. Very exotic. Very, very far. Right, Natalie? She's here. Okay. Yeah, so I don't know. I was going to talk about how, like, I'm so tanned, and I was going to transition into my story, but I don't know how to transition from there, so I'm just going to go right into it. Like, this summer's been amazing. It's so warm. It's, like, super sweet. I actually have been trying to work on my tan, but I'm not very dark. And I came back from Hawaii back at the end of May, and then I was like, I would go up to people and be like, aren't I so much darker? And everyone's like, yes. Maybe if I squint, maybe if I close my eyes, yeah, you're darker. But I actually genuinely was trying to work on my tan, and then Singy would be like, no, you have to wear so much sunscreen. But I love Hawaii. That's where we went. That's where I was trying to work on my tan. And ironically, I'm actually like not a huge fan of the ocean, or actually really any large bodies of water. I remember going houseboating with some friends back in, like, I think 2016. And then I went down the water slide, and then right after I was like, oh my gosh, this is a bad idea. And then I went and swam towards the ladder and went back up. And I never touched the water after that again. And like, I think what it is I have this, like, the fear that I have is like being on the surface of the water and like not knowing what's below you. Like, that just creeps me out. Like, I just hate like swimming and just like the idea of like all of a sudden something like just surprising you and like popping out like from the shadows of the ocean or the lake and like going at you. I like hate peekaboo, I guess. Like, but that's like kind of the general reason why I hate the water. And I also found that it's a legitimate phobia. It's actually called thalassophobia. So I'm not the only one in the world who has this. But yeah, so I love Hawaii, and whenever I go, it's like you can't go to Hawaii and then not snorkel, right? Like, that is like the thing that you do there. You can't go to Hawaii and not be in the ocean. Like, the water is like so clean. Like, everyone hypes up how amazing the coral reefs are and how like beautiful the animals are. Like, oh, I've seen turtles. Like, you have to go see the turtles. And like, they talk about like how relaxing it is. So like, you can't just go to Hawaii and not snorkel. So I think it's like the second time ever in my life it was the end of 2016. We were in Hawaii with my family, and I go snorkeling for the first time, I think, in like a decade. My family and I went to Hanama Bay. I think I butchered that, but hopefully some of you guys know what I'm talking about. But it's like renowned for its snorkeling. There's like this coral reef. It makes the water like less wavy. There's like tons of fish and everything, but it's renowned for its snorkeling. And so we went there, and then Singyu and I, we rented masks there. And I was really nervous, but I was like, okay, you know, it's okay. Like, Singyu is here with me. Like, this is actually my thought process. I was like, you know, like he's a really strong swimmer. I found out, like, at that time, I thought he's done lifeguarding classes, but I found out while preparing for this sermon that he actually never did lifeguarding. He actually only went up to, like, level 12, which is still high, but, like, yeah, he's not a lifeguard. But at that time, I thought he was, and I found a lot of security in that. And then, like in contrast, like, I'm a horrible swimmer. My parents put me into swimming classes when I was a kid, and I failed the orange level 3 times. And the orange level is, like, I'm pretty sure, like, only the second highest level. And I'm pretty sure the reason why I failed it was because I was too scared to put my face in the water. And so when they make you starfish, like, face down, I couldn't do it. That's legitimately, I'm pretty sure, the reason why I failed it 3 times. And so then, yeah, there's me, and then there's my lifeguarding husband. And then on top of that, he like has an athlete's heart, and he's like super strong. And so yeah, I found like, and then he also like, I also knew that he like loves me enough that like he would stay with me. But I'm pretty sure that if anything happened to me, he would like sacrifice himself for me. I asked him that. I was like, if like anything came at me, would you like protect me? Like, would you sacrifice your body for me if a shark came? He's like, I'd like to think so. So like, yeah, he's a great husband. So yeah, I go swimming, right? Or I go into snorkeling, I go to the ocean, even though I'm like genuinely afraid. And then we were snorkeling for 2 hours. And by the 2 hour mark, I was like pretty comfortable with it. Like Sing-Yu just stayed at my side the entire time. And then we kept going deeper and deeper, and then all of a sudden my mask stops working. I like tried to breathe in, and then I like couldn't breathe. Like, and then I tried it again, and I couldn't breathe. And I actually started having a panic attack. And my first instinct, my first thought was to like be like, Sing-Yu, help! And so he like comes over. I like latch onto his back, and then I'm like, oh man, I hope he doesn't drown. But it's a good thing he's like super strong, because he's actually like not drowning while I'm like weighing him down. And I'm like, hyperventilating in the water. It sounds funny, but it was terrifying. And my sister comes over, because I think she could tell I was like freaking out. And then I think she came to like help me out, but then she got like really caught up in like the beauty of the ocean. And she was like snorkeling like right by me. And she's like, Kim, it's so cool. There's a huge eel right by your feet. And I was like, oh, that's the worst thing you can say to me. Like, this is like my fear, like not knowing what's below you. And then she kept going on. She's like, you have to look. It's so cool. I'm like, no. Okay, so that was my first time. 1 year later, I was really proud of myself. We're in Mexico. I decided to go snorkeling again. And I'm like, okay, like, you know, like the ocean's beautiful. Like, genuinely, I was like, that was a pretty traumatic experience. But I'll try again. This time, we were out pretty deep, and then, like, I heard a voice. I didn't know if it was, like, my survival instinct or if it was God. I hope, like, I'm pretty sure it was God, because And we were, like, swimming, and then we're going out, and then I heard a voice say, like, look up to see where you're going. And I looked up. Not even joking. There was a massive barracuda that was right in our path. If we didn't stop, we would have been swam right towards it, and it was probably like between me and that stand, or it was like where that stand was. And then I was like, oh my gosh, and I start swimming back to the shore. So that's like my second time in the last few years. And then we go to Hawaii back in May, and then we go snorkeling again, and I was like, okay, like the fears I have of the ocean are pretty like, they're not unfounded. Like the first time, this huge traumatic experience, and then there's an eel by my feet, and then the second time, there's a giant barracuda. But this time, when we go to Hawaii back in May, it was just Sing-Yu and I, and I was okay, like, I want to go with him, because I know it'll be more fun for him if I went with him, and like, he's with me, like, it's going to be okay. And so, yeah, I'm like, I actually went, and it was okay. It was very short. I was like, it's not super fun for me. But yeah, like, the ocean, it's genuinely dangerous. But I still try to go again. And now at teens camp last year, I was talking to Pastor Doug Wong about ministry, and he gave me this, like, beautiful analogy about discipleship, and he compared it to sailing in the ocean. And I'm going to adapt it a bit for the sake of the sermon to swimming in the ocean. And what he said is, you know, ministry and discipleship, it's a bit like trying to get someone to swim in the ocean. Often what we do is we tell people, like, go, there's the ocean, like, go swim in it. And then we, like, kind of, like, kick them out there and then expect them to enjoy it. But another way of approaching the mission and ministry and discipleship is we can talk about, like, how beautiful the ocean is. We can talk about like the amazing things that you'll see when you're in the ocean and the amazing things you'll experience when you're in the ocean. You can show them pictures or even like paint pictures in their minds of its beauty. You can tell them like, the stories too. And these things, and like these things draw people into the ocean. And so just like snorkeling and swimming in the ocean, being on mission for God's kingdom isn't safe. And Jesus himself said, I am sending you out as sheep amongst the wolves. And so as you go into this world as a light into the darkness, you're going to be facing dangers that will be life-threatening, reputation damaging, safety compromising, possibly financially ruining, and just like plain old uncomfortable. But the reasons that I am willing to intentionally go on mission in the world are actually the exact same reasons why I'm willing to brave my greatest fears of swimming in the ocean. I've heard and I've seen the beauty that was waiting before me through stories or pictures or like YouTube videos or documentaries. And I was unwilling to pass those things up by just staying safe on the shore. I wanted to experience it for myself. And even as I encountered things that made me super uncomfortable or even threatened my safety, the things that I encountered being out there was just like too amazing to like pass up. But I think more importantly, the thing that makes me go out to face these fears, that gives me the most courage, is the one who is going with me. I knew that he loves me, that he will do anything to protect me. I knew that his strength was greater than my weaknesses. I knew that he was capable. I knew that he wouldn't leave my side because he loves me and knows how afraid I am. And the comfort I found in who he is was far greater than the fears that I had. And the moment that I am in danger, I do not hesitate to cling on to that person, knowing he's the one who can save me at that moment. And lastly, I knew that he could do this activity on his own, but he loves me so much that he would rather do it with me. This is what I feel like as we read Revelations and the letters to these two churches we're going to be talking about. I feel like this is really what propels them to be on God's mission. So please pray with me. God, you are so good. And we say that all the time. And maybe that word has lost its true meaning. Maybe we become desensitized to it. And what I pray right now is that we become desensitized to your truths. That the truths that we are going to be hearing, the truths that we are going to be reading, that they will resonate in our heart and our spirit. That they're not going to just be words like, oh, God is good, he's amazing. Where we're going to feel it in the very inner of our being, and it will cause us to worship you. And so, Lord, I just want to pray right now that you're moving in our hearts. That these are not just reminders, but these are reminders that are going into our very being. It's not good head knowledge, but it's heart knowledge. And it causes us to truly worship you in spirit and in truth. And so, Lord, I know that you can do your work, I can do my work. But it's up to the listeners to sit under the seed that has been sowed in their hearts. And so I just pray for your spirit to fall in this place, that the people here will be convicted to stand under your truth, to do the hard work of caring for the seeds that have been planted in their soul. Lord, we are here to receive what you want us to receive. So may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I pray for all of us in your holy name. Amen. So we are in the last sermon of our sermon series to the seven letters to the churches, seven letters that are in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation, it's written by John. We're not sure if it's the disciple. We're not sure if it's some random John. Apparently, John is just as popular of a name then as it is now. And this John, he receives a vision, having been banished on a really small island called Patmos. And he was banished there because the Roman government found that he was guilty for preaching the gospel. That is literally what his charge was. what he got charged for. He was guilty of preaching the gospel, and that directly threatened the Roman Empire because they believed that Caesar is God. And so the vision that John receives on this island, it's like, it's actually pretty trippy, and it contains like tons of Old Testament allusions. But I think the overall vision and the overall message of Revelation can be summarized by this word, nikao, which is the Greek word for to be victorious, to overcome, and to conquer. So depending on your translation, you'll probably use one of those words, to be victorious, to overcome, or to conquer. And this entire book is like so beautiful because it's about how God is going to usher in complete victory over sin and in consequence evil and suffering and death. And so this is the book that we read this book, and this is what we get to look forward to. This is what we get to work forward to. So it's probably fitting then that the book actually begins with these seven letters to the churches. In the book of Revelation, seven is significant throughout the book, and it's a symbol of complete and wholeness. And so, for example, in Revelation 3:1, in the letter to Sardis, it describes Jesus as the one who has the seven spirits of God. And so the point John's making, or the point that Jesus is actually making, isn't that he has like seven spirits and we don't believe in a trinity, but we believe in like a nineity. The point he's making is that like he has the whole spirit of God upon him. And so when we read that there's seven letters written to the church, we're supposed to realize that these messages aren't reserved just for these seven specific churches. It's meant to be for the universal church. It's meant to be for all churches, for the whole church. And so, yeah, in each of these letters, there's a message inherent that tells us how to prepare for this time of victory that's going to be coming, how we can become participants of it. And so the letters, they're incredibly practical, and to make sure that these churches throughout history are on the right side of Jesus' return, of his overcoming. Because he wants us to become conquerors alongside him. So we're going to be reading the letters to Smyrna and Philadelphia. They're the two good churches. Neither of them had anything wrong with them, and there was nothing that Jesus had against them. So I think, there's a lot that we can learn from them in order to be conquerors alongside Jesus. So please stand with me as we read God's word. We're going to be reading Revelations 2:8-11. And then Revelations 3:7-13. I told Simeon a wrong passage, that's why. So that's my fault. You guys can just listen to me, or you can follow with me in your phone, or if you're a paper Bible, hard copy Bible. But this is Revelations 2:8-11. This is the letter to the church in Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And then this is the letter to the church in Philadelphia, Revelations 3:7-13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has a key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, and I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell in the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God. You be seated. Okay, so both of these churches, they're being persecuted by nominal Jewish people. And what I mean by that is that they are Jewish by name. Jesus calls them not true Jews because they've been slandering. They've been tarnishing the name and the reputation of the Christians. And it's interesting because he says that they're from the synagogue of Satan. And it's through their slander that they are more obedient to the Satan, which is the Hebrew word for slanderer, which is where we get the name Satan. The Satan, the slanderer, they are more obedient to him than they are to Yahweh. It is said that they are a synagogue of Satan because out of their obedience, that is their worship. And they might worship Yahweh by mouth, but in heart and deed, they worship the Satan. And obviously these Jews, they didn't do it intentionally. Like, they identify themselves as Jews, not Satanists. But this tells us that our actions and who we are obedient to proves who we truly worship and submit to. So now in Smyrna, the Christians at this church, they're said to be in poverty. Jesus says this in verse 9. And in Smyrna, of these seven cities John writes to, Smyrna was said to be to have the closest ties to the Roman authority, to the Roman government. And so that means that if you want to get further in society, the more you needed to compromise to Rome. And there's actually a theme throughout the entire book of Revelation where the question is posed, like, in tribulation, will you compromise or will you remain faithful? And that's kind of like a running theme we see throughout Revelation. Like, will you compromise or be faithful? And this theme is introduced in these letters, and they're carried throughout the entire book. So some of these Jews, they've compromised, while the Church of Smyrna has chosen faithfulness. Now, I also learned in my church history class that at the time of the early church, like, paganism was in everything. The deification of Caesar was, like, in everything. And you couldn't escape it. It was in the arts, it was in the theater, it was in the government, it was even in the marketplace. So to participate in the marketplace, like, to even enter it, you had to actually give alms to Caesar as your god. And so because of Smyrna's ties with Rome, it'd only be heightened. And so you can imagine that the Christians are impoverished probably because they have refused to compromise to Rome, because they have refused to identify Caesar as their lord. And on top of that, because Smyrna has close ties to Roman authority, it was a lot easier and quicker to appeal to the Roman authorities to get them involved in trials or cases or to, like, arrest people. And we actually see that in this letter. The Christians are warned by Jesus that they're going to be thrown into prison. And it's not Jews who have prisons, it's the government. It's the state. And so Jesus commends them for having remained faithful to Jesus and not compromising to Rome. And in a letter to the church in Ephesus, it's interesting because they too were commended for having endured and bared persecution for Jesus' name. But they were rebuked for losing their first love. So the church of Smyrna, they didn't receive that rebuke. So it's safe to assume that as they were enduring this persecution, they still held on to their first love. They still were passionate for Jesus. They still loved him. They still delighted in him. They still found enjoyment in him. And the church of Smyrna was said to be rich despite their financial poverty. And we can compare that and contrast that to the church of Laodicea. And Jesus rebuked them because they saw themselves as rich and in need of nothing. And Jesus says to them, you're actually poor. You're actually blind. You're actually naked. And what made the church of Laodicea poor is, in Jesus' eyes, is their heart posture. They depended and found security in their finances, in their wealth. They didn't need Jesus anymore. So then this tells us then that the church of Smyrna, when Jesus calls them rich, it's because they know that they need Jesus. They know that they are nothing and have nothing without him. They treasure Jesus above all else, and they have him, and therefore they are rich. So now onto Philadelphia. It is said that they are of little power. This wasn't an influential church. This is probably, if it was in our time and day and age, they were probably like one of those really, really small churches in a random neighborhood with like, I don't know, in my head I imagine like really old people who go to it and they just like are really faithful followers. But that's just what I imagine, that this is the type of church that they are. They were probably small, they weren't influential. But despite the little that they have, they devoted it to being faithful and obedient. Jesus says that they have kept his word. And then we contrast this then to the church of Pergamum. The church of Pergamum got rebuked for giving way to false teachers. And the church of Philadelphia, they were faithful to God's word. And then we contrast that to the church of Thyatira. They compromised their holiness by permitting certain sinful behaviors in their assembly. These are a people who are small, but they have not compromised truth and holiness. And Jesus acknowledges this. And another thing that we know about the Philadelphia church, what Jesus says to them is that they have an open door, and that if they were to continue their ways, they will be situated as a pillar in the temple. A pillar in the temple communicating stability and permanence. So these are a people who have been excommunicated from their previous communities. They have had doors closed on them. They have been kicked out of their places of worship. They are marginalized, they are isolated, and they are hated. So then what can we learn from these two churches? I think first, worship and obedience are synonymous. You know, faith without works is dead. But works without love is but a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Worship and obedience is synonymous. And if you say you worship Jesus and have faith in Jesus, then it has to equate to obedience. There's no such thing as a faithful Christian who is willfully disobedient. There's no such thing. Secondly, the value of Jesus is the thing that we can learn from these people. These were a people who gave it all. And it's because they understood the treasure that is Jesus. They claim their prizes as victors alongside the true victor, for he is their prize. So this is the message of the letters. This is why they are the good churches in Jesus' eyes. And when I first read these letters, I wasn't really affected by it. I mean, like, the obvious question that comes out of it is, like, is Jesus truly your ultimate treasure? Are you truly willing to be obedient to Jesus no matter the cost? But I wasn't, like, connecting with it. I knew that this didn't mean to me as much as the original audience would have, because I feel like when those churches heard this, they're probably so encouraged to keep going. Their hearts were probably stirred up. They were probably like, yes, we just need to keep sacrificing, keep persevering, keep choosing Jesus. Jesus is our first love. He is the best. But when I first read this, I was like, not really worshiping God. It was all head knowledge. And so it's only once I read it in the context of Revelation chapter 1 that I began to understand. So we're going to jump over to Revelation chapter 1. And like I said, the book of Revelation is this like super crazy, trippy, powerful vision given to John about the end times when Jesus returns. But before any of these letters that we've studied for this entire summer are given to John by Jesus, we actually get this dazzling and crazy description of Jesus. John sees Jesus. And so we're going to be now studying and going into chapters 1, verses 10 to 20, and we're going to look at this description. And as we read these words, we see that this isn't literally what he looks like, but probably even more profound is that these are descriptions of who he is. So in verse 10, immediately we read of how when Jesus speaks, his voice was loud like a trumpet. And then later in verse 15, it is described as like a roar of many waters. His voice was like the roar of many waters. His voice is loud. It is powerful. And massive fast rivers with plenty of rapids, they're not quiet. You know, as it cuts through the earth, as the water meets rocks and obstacles, you can almost feel how powerful the river is purely by its sound. When I go on hikes and I stand at a river, my stomach actually gets weak, thinking about if I was to fall into this river, I'd probably die. This is Jesus' voice. A voice that is so booming, a voice that roars like water, that it communicates power. Now when you hear it, you're gonna feel it inside of you. I remember the sound of the waves as it hit the cliffs when I was in Hawaii. And I remember listening to it and thinking, oh, I would never want to be standing at the base of that cliff. Jesus' voice is like the roar of many waters. It is powerful. It is deadly. In verse 13, John says that he is like a son of man. This doesn't speak into his humanity, but it actually is a statement of his divinity. Jesus refers to himself 90 times as the Son of Man, and he was using it to actually assert his divinity. He was referring to Daniel 7 when there's a vision. Daniel receives a vision of this being who looked like the Son of Man, and he was given authority, dominion, glory, and a kingdom by the Ancient of Days, who is the Father. And so in Daniel 7, we're introduced to this second divine being. In Daniel's vision, the Son of Man is this divine figure, and his dominion is actually said to be everlasting. And the Father, the Ancient of Days, he gives him the service of all people from all nations and all languages. And you see, when Jesus is calling himself the Son of Man, he isn't saying that he is human. He is saying that he is God. And then it goes on to say that he wears a long robe with a golden sash. This is the outfit of a high priest. Jesus is the ultimate high priest. Hebrews 7 says that Jesus is of an eternal priesthood, who became a priest by the power of an indestructible life. Hebrews 8 goes on to say that Jesus is the ultimate mediator between man and God, not because he works in an earthly temple and an earthly holy of holies like us human high priests, but it's because he is in the very throne room at the right hand of the Father, sitting there as our mediator. He is the ultimate high priest. It goes on to say that his hair is white, like white wool and snow, for he is utterly pure and utterly divine. That is the same description actually used on the Ancient of Days in the Daniel 7 description. He is divine, he is pure, he is set apart in his righteousness. His eyes are like a flame of fire. This is in verse 14. And it's because his eyes pierce the darkness. He has eyes that, according to Proverbs 15:3, sees all evil and all good. He has eyes which, according to Psalms 98, sets our iniquities before him, and our secret sins are in the light before his presence. He has eyes, according to Job 28:24, that sees the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. Nothing is hidden from this God. You have sins that you're afraid of, you're ashamed of, that you're afraid to repent from, that you're not walking and being disciplined in. God already sees it. He already knows it. And that should terrify you. There is no evil that he does not see. There is no good that he does not acknowledge. There's no heart that he sees right through. His eyes are like a fire because it is from what he sees where he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. It is from what he sees that he will purify the gold and throw out the manure and the garbage to be burned. He sees everything. Verse 15, his feet are burnished to bronze. Burnished bronze that has been hardened in the furnace of a blacksmith. It is strong enough to trample down his enemies before him. He is stable, and nothing can topple him. We say we are in a war, but his enemies do not stand a chance. Verse 16, out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, and it's because the same mouth that told the legion of demons, thousands of demons, to leave is the same mouth that will be speaking out his judgments. When we go to Revelation 20, in Revelation 20, we read of this image where all the righteous and unrighteous come before his great white throne to be judged. And it is through that mouth that he's going to declare his judgments, where the righteous will be brought into eternal life in perfect unity with him, and the unrighteous alongside the great adversary, the beast and the dragon, the anti-trinity, are going to be thrown down into the lake of fire. Verse 18, Jesus has the keys of death and Hades. You see, the traditional view of hell is that Satan will be in charge there. But it isn't Satan who holds the keys, it is Jesus. That's right. In Revelation 20, we read that Satan doesn't go to hell to rule, he actually goes to hell to be tormented. It isn't Satan who has the authority over hell, but it's actually Jesus. It isn't Satan who has the authority to judge, it is Jesus. Matthew 10:28 says, "Fear not the one who can kill your body but cannot kill your soul, but fear him who can kill your body and soul in hell." Jesus isn't saying that about Satan. He's saying that about himself. For he holds the keys of death and Hades. Talk about worldview shift. And this doesn't mean that it's Jesus who's going to be in hell tormenting you. No, hell is going to be torment because Jesus is not going to be there. Hell will be hell because it will be apart from the God who is light, who is life, who is love, who is joy, who is peace, who is kindness, compassion, mercy, forgiveness. Hell is going to be utter physical, spiritual, mental, emotional separation from Jesus. It'll be utter darkness, and the unrighteous will be surrendered to their complete depravity. You think earth is bad? Wait for hell, because there'll be no Jesus there. And he holds the keys to that place. He's the one who gets to open the door and say, you go in or you go out. In Revelation 3:7, to the letter to Philadelphia, he says he has the keys of David. It is he who has also the authority to open the door to eternal life. Jesus is the one who has the eyes to see all. Jesus is the one who has all authority and in heaven and earth, and he has the keys to heaven and hell. Jesus is the one who speaks out his judgment. This is what the Bible teaches. So continuing on with verse 16, His face shines like the sun in full strength. It is blazing. It is magnificent. His glory is so profound that it pierces all darkness. He is the first and the last. He is before and at the end of all things. He is fully sovereign and all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He is the I Am. This is who Jesus is. Everything I just said, everything we just read, this is who Jesus is. And our God is terrifying. John sees Jesus and he falls face down. And I think that there is more to him just falling on the ground out of fear. I think he's falling down out of the weight of God's glory. Repeatedly, throughout the whole Bible, when people had encountered God's glory in the Bible, they fall face down. Some, but not all, with an accompanying fear. This happened to Daniel twice in Daniel 8 and 10. It happened to Peter, James, and John when they're taken up on the mountain and Jesus is transfigured before them. It actually says they fall face down. It happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. It actually happens to the guards when they come to arrest Jesus in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, "I am he," and they fall down. Over and over, when people encountered God's glory, they fell to the ground. I was at this conference, and they offered a chance for people to be prayed for. And someone came, and they laid their hands over me. And all of a sudden, I felt all this weight over me, and my knees buckled. I actually fell into my chair. I knew it was the presence of God. And it was in that moment it all clicked. You see, weeks before this conference, my pastor in Calgary, he was preaching a sermon series on 1 Samuel. And he was talking about how the Hebrew word for glory is kavod. It's also the same word for heavy. And in 1 Samuel, in the first few chapters, there's this play on words where Eli, a 90-year-old man, learns how the Ark of the Covenant gets taken away from the Israelites by the Philistines. And out of shock, Eli, who is kavod, heavy, fat, that he falls from his chair, he actually dies under his own weight. It's then the same word used to describe God's kavod hand, heavy hand against the Philistines, punishment for having the Ark of the Covenant. It is then used this to describe when the Israelites worshiped God and gave him kavod for when they got the Ark of the Covenant back. They gave him glory. They gave him kavod. And so it was in that moment at that conference, as my knees buckled under the physical weight of God's glory, that I realized that the Hebrew word for glory is the same word for heavy, not just because God's glory is heavy in that it contains weight and significance and clout and importance and authority, but God's glory is so immense that in its presence, it is physically heavy. God's glory is so weighty that it has physical weight. It defies the law of physics. No one has ever entered a room and then people have collapsed under their glory. It doesn't make any sense. But God's glory defies the law of physics. In Exodus 34, Moses goes up and gets a small glimpse of God's glory, and he becomes bioluminescent. He actually does. We don't use that word, but that's what happens. He becomes bioluminescent. He starts glowing. This is God's glory. I have a friend in Calgary, and she told me this story of her and her ex-boyfriend. She had been with him for many years, and they were both Christians. Pretty early into their relationship, they became sexually immoral. And after one night, a few years into their relationship, they had sex again. And she was feeling all of this remorse and guilt, and she was praying, when all of a sudden, she gets swept up in a vision, and she actually finds herself in the throne room of God. But she dare not look up. She actually throws herself on the ground, and all she could think of doing was making herself as small as she can. God's glory was so immense. It was so bright. It was like a sun in all of its full strength, and his holiness was so radiant. When I asked her, what did it feel like being in God's presence? I still remember how and what she said. She said, "I felt like I was going to die." She said she felt exposed that the very essence of her being was exposed before him. And she saw her own sin through his eyes, and she was repulsed. And she was there on the floor before the throne room of God. And she said she dare not look up. She knew that if she did, she would actually die. She was on the floor, and she was begging for God's forgiveness because she was like, I'm going to die if I don't get it. And when she did, she said she felt God's forgiveness wash over her. And instead of feeling like she was being crushed to death by the sheer weight of his glory, all she could feel now was the ecstasy of being in his loving presence. And she said that after that, all she could do was cry out over and over again, Jesus is the Lord of all. And all of a sudden, she came back. This is who our Jesus is. Kevin DeYoung said, you could describe the Christian life as learning to let go of the wrong fear and embracing the right type of fear. And I think this is like so true. We have lost our fear of God and we have gained a fear of the world. But I think we need to regain this truth. And the truth is that our God is terrifying. He is more terrifying than anything else in creation. He is terrifying. But the greatest comfort in this is that our God is not terrifying to us, but God is terrifying and he is for us. Jesus is terrifying and he is to be feared, but he is for us. And the moment that John collapses at the weight of God's glory, Jesus immediately says, fear not. Jesus is terrifying and he is for us. In Matthew, when the three disciples were taken up onto the mountain, in Daniel, when he falls on his face as well, both those times, Jesus instantly says, fear not. God is terrifying, but he tells us, fear not, for our God is for us. In Revelation 1, in verse 12, can we turn it on or put it up on the screen? Revelation 1, verse 12. The very, very, very first thing that John actually sees isn't Jesus, but he actually sees seven golden lampstands. And then can you go to the next verse? He goes on to say that in the midst of the lampstands is the one like a son of man. And then later, we learn that the lampstands are actually the church. They're the seven churches. So you see, Jesus was still amongst the churches. He was amongst them, even though five of them were failing in his eyes. He was still amongst them. Even though most of them, if they were to continue their ways, would become enemies of Jesus, Jesus was still in the very midst of these lampstands. The opening of every single letter that we read and studied this summer, it began with a description of Jesus. It isn't a threat, but it's a reminder. It's a reminder to the churches that have gone astray that this is the terrifying God. Do not take him lightly. And to the churches that are suffering but are passionate about Jesus, it's a reminder that this is the terrifying God and he sees you, he is with you, he is for you. Keep going. You can do it, for he is on your side. The world should be terrified that they are going against you. And so, Smyrna and Philadelphia, Burnaby Alliance Church, the ocean is terrifying. It is dangerous. It is costly. Swimming in it, there's threats. But our God is more terrifying, and he is with us. This is who our God is. See, these churches, these two churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia, they could live the way that they did. They could suffer the way they suffered. They could sacrifice the way they sacrificed. They could be slandered the way they were slandered. They could face their fears the way they faced it because they know who swims in the ocean with them. They know the beauty that was before them as they participated in his glory that defies physics. They know whose name to cry out and who to cling onto when dangers came or the waters threatened to drown them. They knew his love. They trusted in it. They knew his power and his strength. Our Jesus, he is so glorious. His presence is so crushing. He is so authoritative that all of his promises are true. He is so righteous that all of his judgments are good. He is so holy that his light pierces all darkness. And she said, I felt like I was going to die. She said that as she lied on the floor in her sin. And then she said, Jesus is the Lord of all. As she lied in the presence of the terrifying God who forgave her. Our God is terrifying, but he is for us. Please pray with me. God, forgive us, for we have made little of you. We have made you so small. We have pushed you to human standards, but you are beyond even the loftiest limits of our imagination. None of our vocabulary can describe you. No image can contain you. You are terrifying. God, restore our fear in you, for you are all authoritative, you are all powerful, you are all knowing, you know all good, all evil, all hearts of man. May that be our desire, our drive, our motivation to be right with you, but may it be our comfort to be obedient, to go into this world, to know that we can be strong and courageous, for the Lord our God is with us. May we know that demons know that you are God and they shudder. So, Lord, I pray that we may fear not. God, may we stop fearing the world and fear you instead. Give us a right fear of you. I pray for all this in your holy name. Amen.
I want us just what we're